Brothers and sisters, we have been in the book of Psalms together. Been having a bit of a mini-series with four psalms, so this is our fourth and final psalm together. We looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and we said of those psalms that they are, if you will, their pillars. At the front of the grand edifice that is the book of the Psalms, they are these pillars that welcome us in. We also looked at Psalm 25, and we were able to talk about, in Psalm 25, which is a psalm of confession of sin and repentance, the importance of confession and repentance, obviously for the unbeliever who becomes a Christian, but also in an ongoing way for us Christians, and even how Christ himself leads us, who is the better David, he leads us in confession and repentance of sin because he bears our sins upon himself. We also then, last week, looked at Psalm 42 and its little companion psalm, Psalm 43. And this, of course, these are psalms of lament. And we looked at how Christians are to lament and to walk through seasons of depression, of sadness and despair. This week, we'll look at a very different kind of psalm. It's still in the Psalms, but it's a different kind of psalm for sure. So please turn to Psalm 137. 137 this morning. Well, sometimes we hear politicians, we hear law enforcement talk about being tough on crime, tough on crime. What does that mean to be tough on crime? Well, often when people talk that way, they're referring to, for instance, harsher sentencing on violent crime, heavier policing in parts of town where crime is often committed. But why would you want to be tough on crime? Why would anyone want to be tough on crime? Well, hopefully, it's because you want to see justice upheld. It's because you want to, of course, protect law-abiding citizens. Same thing if you're in a school. I think it's fair to say that in many schools, there's problem with discipline, right? There's problems with how to discipline children. And so some schools try to crack down on this, try to have zero tolerance for bullying and for acting out in class. And so they're tough on disobedience issues in schools. And it's for the purpose of helping students who actually do want to learn have the opportunity to learn. This is a common understanding that when justice is upheld in a society, in a school, that that it is for the good and prosperity of everyone, broadly speaking. Now, this morning, we are looking at Psalm 137. This is a psalm that fits into the category of the psalms of imprecation, right? Imprecatory psalms, as they're sometimes called. In your sermon title, you'll see I called it the judgment psalms, okay? The reason is that these psalms will often speak of God's judgment, all right? And they're imprecatory because the psalmist is calling God to intervene for him to enact judgment upon a particular guilty party. And that's why I think we can also refer to these psalms not just as judgment or imprecatory, but as justice psalms. Right? They're psalms of justice. That's a bit more positive, I think, in our day. They're justice psalms. That's what they are. Because, as we'll see, a biblical view of justice and a serious concern for justice to be upheld is really what is underneath, what so undergirds these kinds of psalms, these imprecatory or judgment or justice psalms. So if you're somebody who believes, as unfortunately is the case broadly, that justice is simply a category made up by people, and that it can be defined or redefined every generation and is determined by the individual, then these psalms will probably not make too much sense to you. And in fact, they may be offensive. They may come off as totalitarian or dictatorial, right? If, however, you believe or you're open to believing that God is the creator and definer of what justice is, the standard of justice, and that that standard is as unchangeable as the character of God from which that standard flows, then these psalms will not only make sense to you, maybe with a little bit of help and a little bit of interpretation here this morning, but they'll perhaps resonate with you. I think we might see that this morning, that these psalms of justice don't need to be the psalms that we're ashamed of, but are psalms that we can, with passion, sing and profess together. Well, let's read Psalm 137. Talked enough about it. Let's read it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let's pray together. Our good God, we come to you as but creatures in need of your help. We need your Holy Spirit to be powerfully and truly, really present and at work here this morning. Lord, be with my lips, my tongue, my mouth. I often, Lord, don't know exactly what to say, how to say it. Sometimes I'm wrong. Sometimes I stutter. But Lord, I pray that you'd guide my mouth and help me to be able to, in a clear and true manner, preach this psalm, explain and exposit what's there, Lord. And I pray that those listening, that while our minds are prone to wander, Lord, I pray that you would keep them focused, concentrated by the power of your Spirit, so that we'd respect the word of God, Lord, and that we would seek to understand it, as indeed we'd want to as Christians. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first thing I want us to do this morning is to set up a couple of common misinterpretations of Psalm 137 so that we can very promptly kind of knock it down. Not for the fun of knocking it down, but really in order to sharpen our understanding, and because these misinterpretations come from somewhere. They come from questions that I think a lot of us may have as we read a psalm like Psalm 137. So let's read, it's a short, it's just one sentence, but let's read a little quote from a modern commentator who's talking about Psalm 137. All right, so here it is. He describes the psalm this way. He says, "The ironic, bitter beatitudes of verses 8 and 9, pause, all right, pause. We're going to pause a few times here during this quote. He just called verses 8 and 9, did you catch it? The bitter Beatitudes. Now already your alarm bells, Christians, should be ringing, all right? It should be alarming, going off right now. Why? Because already we know that what this commentator is doing is he is talking about God's word in verse 8 and 9 of 137, and he is saying that it in some way contradicts the Beatitudes of Christ found in Matthew 5. That's a problem, and I know that you all know it's a problem because we just preached through Matthew. And it wasn't that long, well, it was a little bit of a go, but that we preached through Matthew 5. And you remember that in Matthew 5, not only do we have the blessings, right? Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, right? And you see what the commentator here is doing, verse 8. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes the little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now remember that in chapter 5, what else do we find in Matthew? Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the Old Testament, the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. So already our alarm bells are going off. That doesn't sound right that we would make these Beatitudes conflict and pit them against Jesus's Beatitudes. Let's keep going. He goes on. He says, the ironic bitter Beatitudes, the very reverse of true religion. Pause. All right. Hold on a second. He just said that the scripture is the reverse of true religion. You need to ask the question, Christians, by what standard are you able to judge the scriptures and say that this is the opposite of true religion? I thought the scriptures defined what true religion is. You'd be right if you said that. Yes, this is a problem. So alarm bells are going off. And then here's what he says. Here's the kicker. He says that these ironic, bitter Beatitudes are the very reverse of true religion. He says, are among the most repellent words in Scripture. Again, the alarm bells go off. How dare this individual call that which God says is theonostos, that meaning God breathed from the mouth of God, call it repellent. All right? This is a problem. But this is the way that many commentators, unfortunately, approach a psalm like this. The way that they'll interpret it is they'll say, look, these imprecatory psalms, here's what they are. They are old, archaic examples of an individual who's in a tough spot calling out for personal vengeance. That's the perspective. That the psalmist here, he's just really angry at the Babylonians. We'll talk about why here in a second, but he's really angry at the Babylonians, and he wants, you know, they're kind of abusive to him, and so he wants personal vengeance against them, and so he calls on probably what this commentator would view as this sort of monster god, his imaginary monster god, to smite the Babylonians. That is the perspective of a commentator like this. And again, unfortunately, it's very, very common. Now, perhaps more common among evangelicals is a different, but I think quite similar, misinterpretation. Some will come to a passage like this, and here's what they'll do. They'll say, well, yeah, it's the Word of God, but it's poetry. It's poetry, and so we can't really take it as serious. We can't really take it as having anything to do with doctrine, with the teachings of the Bible. It's sort of this peculiar thing in the Bible, but because it's poetry, we can dismiss it. Very common way of handling Psalm 137. Brothers and sisters, I want us, maybe this will make you interested in this morning's sermon. I want us to make this very clear, all right? If Psalm 137 contradicts the Beatitudes of Jesus or the commands of the Old Testament to love God and love neighbor, the commandments of Paul to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you, right, in Ephesians 4, and all these other commands that we might think would be contradictory. If indeed Psalm 137 contradicts these other portions of Scriptures, brothers and sisters, we need to rethink our view of what the Bible is. We need to rethink it. We need to maybe rethink the whole, this is the Word of God. You know, hear now God's Word. Maybe I shouldn't say that if I can't really mean it. Now I'm going to give you a spoiler. I don't think that Psalm 137 contradicts. But we need to do some work. We need to do some work together this morning to figure out why not. It's why I've titled our sermon, The Gospel Logic of the Judgment Psalms. Because I think that Psalm 137 actually harmonizes perfectly with the teachings of the whole Bible, the teachings of Jesus, what we often call the gospel message, which is the point of not just the New Testament, but all of the Scriptures. All right? So, if we're going to do that, we need to do a little work together. First off, we need to try to understand what is the context of what's being said here. Where are we, brothers and sisters? Well, look at verse 1 with me. By the waters of Babylon. Pretty clear. We're in Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So we're clearly in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Israel was one nation, and then things went terribly wrong, and it split into two nations, a northern and a southern. The northern nation was exiled, taken away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom is eventually, around 586, is taken away into captivity to Babylon. All right, so they're taken away to Babylon. And this is a psalm that is from the perspective of a Judean who is in captivity in Babylon. And so he's weeping. And he's remembering. He's in a foreign land. And he's being taunted, made fun of by his captors. Oh, our captors, they called out to us. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, right? Dance, monkey dance kind of a moment. So they're weeping, they're remembering, they're being treated very poorly, they're perhaps on the verge of giving up on the willows, right on the willow trees there. We hung up our lyres, hung up our instruments, we couldn't worship anymore, we couldn't sing the songs of God anymore, the songs that reminded us that we're not home, we're not in Zion anymore. We can't worship in the temple, the very temple that was just torn down. And so, we then, after the first six verses of all of this weeping and remembering and almost giving up and being taunted and challenging oneself in verses 4 through 6, and, you know, challenging himself to remember Jerusalem and to set it as his goal, right, to trust the words of God, that it's only going to be about 70 years of captivity, it's not forever. After all of that, we get to verses 7 through 9, the most controversial part of this psalm. And what do we have? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? Do we indeed have an example of personal vengeance? Here's an example of personal vengeance. If I were out, you know, walking around Main Street, and somebody ran up to me and as hard as he could just punched me right in the gut. Hope this never happens. And then he runs away as fast as he can. If I, all right, became, you know, Liam Neeson type, and I decided I'm going to hunt, you know, this person down, and I go and I take my car and I run him down, all right? I'd never do that, I don't know, but if I did, that would be a great example of what? Personal vengeance. Why? Well, because I'm, one, taking justice into my own hands. I'm deciding I'm going to be the judge, jury, and executioner. And two, the primary concern in that moment is what? It's not for justice, broadly speaking, to be done, maybe pressing charges against this person, which would be appropriate, right? It's not that so that this person doesn't go around and punch other people. The primary concern is I want to feel better and I want to get my vengeance. I want to save face. The primary concern is for myself and for my reputation. So it is personal vengeance. So the question again, brothers and sisters, is this psalm a psalm of personal vengeance? Verse 8 and 9, are they truly the bitter beatitudes of a bitter man seeking personal vengeance? Well, let's do a little investigating here. What is the primary concern of the psalmist? It's not personal vengeance, and here's why. Isaiah 13:16, Isaiah prophesies that God's wrath will come upon Babylon, whose, quote, infants will be dashed to pieces. Jeremiah 51:56, where Jeremiah is acting as the mouthpiece of God, he says, quote, a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of retribution, recompense. He will surely pay, or repay. He will surely repay. So there's Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's the prophets prophesying clearly about whose will? God's will concerning Babylon. And it therefore, what does it talk about? It talks about the destruction of Babylon. It talks about repaying Babylon for Babylon's wickedness and idolatry. And if you want to know whether or not Babylon's an idolatrous nation, go read Daniel. And you'll find out they are indeed. They're idolatrous, they're wicked, they've taken up arms against God's anointed chosen people of Israel. According to God's terms of justice, they are guilty. And according to God's promises, they will be held accountable. So brothers and sisters, how does this affect Psalm 137? Well, it really impacts our view when we take into account what the prophets have said. Remember, the Psalms are in large part a meditation of previous revelation of what God has said before, including the prophets. So the psalmist here, when he speaks, God, bring your judgment upon Babylon, he's praying according to the will of God, which God has already previously said. He's already laid it out. He's simply saying, God, do what you said you were going to do from the prophet Isaiah, from prophet Jeremiah. In fact, Isaiah even uses the same terminology of the young ones being dashed to pieces. We may feel uncomfortable about that language, but the psalmist isn't coming up with it in a moment of great malice and hatred and personal vengeance. He's actually quoting Scripture. He's using the terminology of his Bible, if you will. Now still, many of us hear that and we say, well, okay, but what about the whole infant thing? It's pretty gruesome. Is that necessary? All right, that may be your question. That was my question. I don't know. Let's talk about it. We need to look at this together. First off, and we just don't know this because we're not there, but by the help of some scholars, we can find this out. There were no big rocks or cliffs in Babylon. All right, I know it's a silly thing to bring up, but we have to bring it up. There were no rocks or cliffs in Babylon. Babylon was built on a flat plain. So therefore, no intelligent dweller in Babylonia, including the exiled Judeans, could have thought that this would really happen in that way. And therefore, this leads Howard Osgood to say that no dweller in Babylonia could fail to understand the metaphor of Babylon being hurled from her exaltation in pride and power, for the literal interpretation is ridiculous. No cliffs or rocks or mountains being anywhere near. I'm not discounting this and saying it's poetry, so let's not talk about it. We're simply saying that, yeah, this is poetry, right? This is poetry. It's relying upon prophetic words here. But it seems clear that this is powerful metaphor, powerful, strong language that is speaking about the destruction of this idolatrous, wicked empire of Babylon. Again, but what about the whole use of little ones or infants, however you want to translate this? Well, again, just to address this a little bit, James Adams, who wrote a book on the imprecatory Psalms, he points out, he says, the Hebrew word here means children and does not specify the age, but the relationship. All those who are followers of the evil kingdom, children of Babylon, will be dashed to pieces. So this isn't highlighting or picking out infants, but rather speaking of the children of Babylon, which would mean all of Babylon. It would be all-inclusive of judgment in that way. So anyone who is a follower of Babylon, a disciple of the wicked, evil kingdom of Babylon, will come under judgment. And yes, harsh imagery is certainly used, because they're guilty of serious sin. Well, brothers and sisters, with that, then we move to the other issue. We tried to understand it within its context, and now we want to try to understand it within the context of the whole Bible, and specifically, we want to ask the question, is Psalm 137 at odds with Jesus and his teachings? Are these Beatitudes that we believe are not bitter and of personal vengeance, but are these Beatitudes of verse 8 and 9 in conflict with the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, brothers and sisters, certainly not. And here is one of the most important passages we need to keep in mind when we ask a question like this, right? Luke 19, 41 to 44. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, Luke 19, 41 to 44. And why is this important? Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Jesus alludes to Psalm 137, which verse? 9. He uses Psalm 137, verse 9, so that he can call judgment upon a particular people. And do you know what people he's calling judgment down upon? Unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Jerusalem. Now, this is a big deal. What Jesus is saying in Luke 19, 41 through 44, by calling on judgment to come down upon unbelieving Jerusalem, is he's saying about Jerusalem at the time of the New Testament, that Jerusalem, that Israel, had become the same as Babylon. They had become, you couldn't discriminate between Babylon, right, the wicked idolatrous people, and Jerusalem. That's a big deal. But Jesus has no problem in that passage alluding to, as he speaks about you and your children within you being dashed or brought down to the ground. He has no problem using that kind of language himself. By the way, Matthew 23, we know that Jesus will use imprecatory language. Remember Matthew 23, where he calls for woes, judgment, to come down on the Pharisees and the leaders of Jerusalem. And just one more aspect here, brothers and sisters, is this. In Matthew 21, 42 through 44, Jesus talks about rocks, stones. One of the most persuasive pieces of evidence for any Christian, I think, to grow in your confidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, is how the Word of God, amazingly, though there's all these different authors, all this different time, you know, this all these different times that the books are written, it coheres, it goes together in a very amazing way. And one of the ways that we see that is that different themes develop organically throughout the scriptures. A great example of that is the symbol of a rock, the symbol of rock or stones. And it's developed all throughout Scripture, and it's developed in Matthew 21, 42 through 44, where we find out that the rock is a person. Here's what I mean. Have you never read in the Scriptures, says Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And listen to this part. And the one who falls on this rock, this stone, will be broken, dashed to pieces. Sound familiar? Brothers and sisters, who is the rock in verse 9 of Psalm 137? The rock of judgment upon which the children of the wicked empire Babylon are thrown. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Christ is the rock. Judgment comes when that cornerstone, as it says right after that, falls on anyone, it will crush him. Or if anyone falls on it, they'll be dashed to pieces. Christ is the rock of Psalm 137, verse 9. How could we be so foolish as to say that that verse is in contradiction, is somehow contradictory to the New Testament and to Christ? When Christ is the center of that verse, he's the rock of judgment. Michael Lefebvre puts it well. Just as we readily announce the promise of God's forgiveness on all those who repent, and amen, amen, we do. Michael Lefebvre says, we also announce the promise, and it's a promise, of God's judgment on all who do not repent. This, brothers and sisters, is part of the gospel message too. And amazingly, the Psalms give us songs that call us to repentance, like Psalm 25, and we preach that psalm. But we also have psalms of judgment, like Psalm 137, that still apply today. If you do not repent and turn to Christ as your hope and your way of escape from judgment upon your sins, then you remain under judgment, and on the final day there will be justice that is applied. And that justice will come through the same Jesus. He is the rock of judgment. So how do we sing, as Christians, Psalm 137? Well, here's just a few quick questions for us to think about when we think about that question. How do I sing Psalm 137? Well, do you, Christian, really care about the execution of justice? Not just justice for you or for that enemy who punched me in the gut, or for your family or something like that, but do you care about justice being applied throughout? That nobody, in a sense, gets away with their sin. Do you care about justice being done across the board? If you do, then these psalms will resonate with you. And amazingly, I think many unbelievers have this same feeling, right? Many unbelievers, they have this innate feeling within them. Oh, there should be justice. I want things to turn out the right way. Right? I want a concern many unbelievers have for those who are poor and oppressed. This is something that God places within them. That us Christians, we understand how it is to be applied and how we can express that. It's through things like Psalm 137. So do you, Christian, really care about justice? If so, not just personal vengeance, but justice. If so, then the Psalms of Imprecation are psalms for you. Another question is this. Psalm 137 is in the context of war. Some have called the Psalms of Imprecation war psalms. That's another title for them. All right. And I've heard commentators say, well, we just can't understand these psalms because we're not in a context of war in the same sort of way that these, for instance, captives are. Brothers and sisters, Ephesians 6 says that you are in warfare. You are in spiritual warfare. That doesn't mean metaphorical warfare. That means real warfare. No, our weapons are not of the flesh, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, but it is a real warfare. And will you, Christian, rely upon your own strength, or will you do what Ephesians 6 says and make use of the arms and armament of God, and will you invoke the general, the great general who is Jesus Christ, to fight the war for you? Do you realize that you are in spiritual warfare? If you do, Psalm 137, I know many of you do, Psalm 137 will make much more sense to you and will resonate with you. And finally, our last question this morning. Are Christ's enemies your enemies? Right? We don't want to be Christians who are out there trying to carry out our personal vengeance. We're not called to do that. But are Christ's enemies your enemies too? It's often said, right, the devil, the flesh, right? Sin, the world, not that we go out and we take up the arms of the world, but we bring the gospel, right, the sword of truth, all right? And so we brothers and sisters, we need to really reflect. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the chief sin from which all other sins and crimes flow is rebellion and hatred of God? Do you long for the new creation where every knee will bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or do you, Christian, prefer the world as it is, the way things are? You're pretty comfortable. Have we Christians, I think this is true, have we Christians so forgot the new creation, the promise of being with the Lord forever, so forgotten Jerusalem, verses 4 through 6 of our psalm, that we've forgotten how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Have we forgotten how to do that? If you want to remember, sing Psalm 137. He's not comfortable. He longs for Jesus to come. He longs for rest because he's uncomfortable. He doesn't have rest in the land where he is. Christian, do you feel that? Do you sense that? This is a foreign land. You're an ambassador because you're from somewhere else. You're of the kingdom. You're not of this world. Oh, Christians, how we need to remember how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And stop pretending like this is our home. God will redeem this world, yes, but the world as it is now is not our home. Do we long for Christ to return, and do we know the implications of that? When Christ returns, justice will be done. Do you long for that justice? Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we, I believe, have forgotten in many ways how to long for Christ's return and the implications of that, the justice, the judgment that comes with that. Lord, we struggle with unbelief. Help us to believe. Help us to have faith. Help us to sing the songs of the Lord, even in a foreign land, and to be reminded that this captivity is only temporary. Longer than 70 years, we know. But it's only temporary. And so we long for you, Jesus, to return and to bring rest to your beloved people, to bring Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, down here among us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.